Well, brethren, it's 2 o'clock, and that's time for our first afternoon service. We're delighted to have Brother Tom with us again for the next 45 minutes, and his opening hymn selection is 324, Cause for Gratitude. I think that's a favorite hymn of just a favorite, maybe not the favorite, but a favorite for all of us. Hymn number 324, Cause for Gratitude, and after that, Brother Austin Williams will open with a word of prayer. In thy presence is fullness of joy, dear Heavenly Father. How wonderful it is to come together once again. With renewed occasion, we assemble in the land of enchantment to feed upon the portion and find application for our spiritual life, the gems of truth to seek what is in store for us. And we ask thy blessing upon Brother Tom and ask invoke your blessing specifically in the words which should be spoken, so that our spirit and our mind would be in congruence to what's been said, and it would be bear witness to that, thus actuating to make our decisions in a proper manner. And bless each and every head which is bowed here, and that through our Brother Tom's ministry we may derive and internalize that which is invaluable and precious, thus facilitating the good fight of faith till the end. These petitions and supplications, we ask all this in our Redeemer's name. Amen. Thank you. Brother Tom's title for his presentation is The Precious Fruit of the Earth. Brother Tom.
Brother Bob, good afternoon, brethren. For those of you who weren't here yesterday, I bring you the love of the brethren from Chicago. I talked to Brother George Tabak and Sister Florence, and they wanted to send their love. And also Brother Joe and Sister Kathy Miguez, I saw them. They wanted to send their love also. And my wife, Sister Cheryl. She may be online, so I'll tell her I'll try not to do anything embarrassing while I'm here. I may have already done that, but anyways, it's good to be here. Brother Brad, can we get the lights when you get a chance? Okay. Well, brethren, our theme text for our subject this afternoon is taken from James 5, verse 7. It says, "Wait patiently, therefore, brethren, till the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman expects the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it, till he receive the early and latter harvest." Now, what James is saying here is that the purpose of God's plan is to reap a bountiful harvest from the world of mankind. He expects fruitage to grow one day in the hearts of mankind. And I love the part that he's willing to patiently wait for it. Isn't that a neat description of the divine plan? He's willing to wait 6,000 years for the fruitage to come from the world. He also tells us that there would be an early and a latter harvest. This concept of mankind being the fruit of the earth is beautifully depicted in the feasts that God gave ancient Israel to celebrate, where we see multiple seasons of harvesting. And that's what we're going to concentrate on this afternoon. In Leviticus, the 23rd chapter, he commanded Israel to observe 7 holy feasts during the year. 5 of them were one-day celebrations, and 2 of the 7 lasted for 7 days. And when we examine the feasts of Leviticus 23, we see a picture of really some of the core aspects of the divine plan. So today, like I said, we're going to spend time looking at them and see how God intended each of the feasts of Israel to portray a different aspect of the great work that God's been doing first with the church and that he will yet accomplish with the world of mankind. Now, these feasts were grouped into spring and fall of the year. I think Brother David mentioned that the other day. The first feast, of course, we're all acquainted with. It was the Passover. It occurred on the 14th of Nisan, Nisan being the first month of the religious year for Israel. And on this day, the Passover lamb was slain. And then you remember from your memorial studies that following immediately was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which began on the 15th of Nisan, and it went on for 7 days. Now, during this week, there was an offering of the first fruits of the barley harvest that were waved before the Lord. And there's a beautiful picture that the Lord has given in that. Then counting 50 days from the day after the Passover Sabbath brought them to the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost as it was later called. And on this day, 2 loaves of wheat bread were waved before the Lord as the first fruits of the wheat harvest. So we see that the first 3 celebrations were intrinsically connected to one another because of their timing. They begin timing with the Passover in the spring of the religious year. And then you jump all the way to the fall. On the first day of the 7th month was the Feast of Trumpets, which announced the civil year for Israel. And then on the 10th day of the 7th month was the Day of Atonement, when the atoning sacrifices were made for the coming year for Israel. On the 15th day of the 7th month then was the Feast of Tabernacles. It celebrated the larger fall harvests for Israel. And like the Feast of Unleavened Bread, this is one of the feasts that lasted for 7 days. Only these 2 went for a week. The others, like I said, were only one-day celebrations. And then the last one, on the 8th day after the Feast of Tabernacles, was another holy convocation or gathering where we were told that no work was done, and it was called a solemn assembly. That last one wraps up the whole picture as it portrays the divine plan. Now, looking at this, we see that 7th month was a really busy time for Israel. But it was an important time and had great significance for us and rejoicing for Israel. And as we look at the antitype, we'll see what a wonderful time of rejoicing it will be for mankind. God gave these 7 feasts, I believe, to illustrate his perfect plan for blessing the world. And to illustrate for us that God is the husbandman, preparing mankind to be useful and productive in the ages to come. This is one of the great things about the truth. It's not just for us. It's not just for a few during the gospel age. But the grand purpose, the grand scope of the plan is to bring mankind into the fold of God and then to use them to bless other life. Well, in order for God's blessings to come to all the families of the earth, we know that the first thing that has to be dealt with is sin. And so justice has to be satisfied. And so that's why this entire picture begins with the Passover. Remember, the 14th of Nisan in AD 33 really became the pivotal point in human history. And it's going to be a date that's going to be remembered into all eternity for what was done in order to bring mankind to God. And of course, that was the day that Jesus died on the cross. It began the whole process of harvesting the fruit of the earth that the earth would eventually produce. And so mankind, in one form or another, in one age or another, was going to be harvested. Well, as Leviticus 23 gives instructions for the Passover, we're going to go back now and go over these. There's a lovely detail that points to the very first harvest, or fruitage, and that was the raising of Jesus himself. I'm going to read Leviticus 23, verses 10 and 11. It says, "When you enter the land which I am going to give to you, and reap its harvest, then you shall bring in a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Well, this is the offering of the first fruits of the land to the Lord. And what makes this so interesting is on what day it occurred. In Israel, there was an early and there was a latter harvest. In the spring, the first grain that was harvested was barley. The Sabbath being referred to here was on the 15th of Nisan, the day after the Passover. And so the day after this Sabbath would be the 16th of Nisan. The barley was offered, was waved before the Lord. The Lord designed this beautiful little picture to illustrate the resurrection of Jesus. As Jesus died on the 14th as the antitypical Passover lamb, so he was raised from the dead on the 16th of Nisan. And so Jesus was pictured by that first fruits of the early harvest to be offered by God. Perfect, unblemished, without leaven, this was offered before God. So the first harvest was Jesus. Now, according to the law of grain offering found in Leviticus' second chapter, verses 12 and 13, we're told that the offering was to be seasoned with salt. You know, sometimes these little details go by unnoticed. But we're also told that this offering was not burned on the altar. Did you notice that we're told that it was waved before the Lord, and then it was given to the priest for the priest to use? And of course, we know that in the scriptures, salt is associated with the making of a covenant. The fact that this wave offering was seasoned with salt tells us that the resurrection of Jesus was for the purpose of working in preparation for a covenant. And obviously this covenant we're talking about is the Abrahamic covenant. The resurrection of Jesus confirmed that the Abrahamic covenant would work. That's indicated by the salt. And in this picture, we also see that the resurrection of Jesus was not a sacrifice to be burned on the altar. His sacrifice occurred on the 14th of Nisan, earlier. By giving the barley to the priest for his use, we see that the raising of Jesus was the first act of assembling the priesthood. It was to strengthen, to nourish the priesthood. Jesus was the first member brought into the priesthood, and so this wave offering was given to the priest to eat. This offering was done at the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, besides this one aspect of the feast, we usually in our memorial studies don't focus on the seven-day feast of Unleavened Bread. We prefer to concentrate on that one day, the 14th of Nisan and the Passover. But Brother Russell does talk about this. This is what he says about the week of the Feast of Passover. He says, the antitype of the Passover feast week is found in the rejoicing of heart of all the firstborn of true Israel. The 7 days signifying the perfection or completeness of the joy and the salvation. And so this was a week of rejoicing for the firstborn, particularly. If you were the firstborn, you were really thankful that God had the Passover so you could be saved from the 10th plague. But in addition to that time of rejoicing, I think the 7 days specifically pictures the period of rejoicing for the firstborn. You and I are part of the firstborn. We are part of one of the 7 days of the gospel age. You know, the gospel age is broken into 7 parts. And so the firstborn are rejoicing all during the gospel age. And that's the appropriateness of that feast being for 7 days. It's a commemoration of the gospel age when the firstborn are delivered. Now, during the gospel age, then, the firstborn rejoice in their salvation as we do. They understand the meaning of the true Passover lamb. They've cleansed their hearts and homes, and they try, we all try, to the best of our abilities to live sinless lives. We try feeding on the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And so for the holy, for the firstborn of the gospel age, this is a holy convocation. The gospel age is a holy gathering of God's saints. It's a cause to celebrate. And then, from the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we then count the next feast, the Feast of Weeks. The 50 days, as we said, begins counting 7 weeks from the 16th of Nisan. And then on the next day, on the 50th day, they present to the Lord an offering of the first fruits of the wheat harvest. I'm going to read 2 verses in Leviticus 23. This is verses 15 and 17. It says, you shall also count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day when you brought in the sheaf of the wave offering, there shall be 7 complete Sabbaths. You shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh. Then you shall present a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring in from your dwelling places 2 loaves of bread for a wave offering, made of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of a fine flour, baked with leaven, as first fruits to the Lord. The antitype is so obvious on this one. The Feast of Weeks, later called Pentecost. We know what happened on the day of Pentecost. We won't take the time to read it, but in Acts, the second chapter, you remember that on the day of Pentecost in AD 33, the Holy Spirit was given to the first disciples. And so here is the second offering of the first fruits to the Lord. The first was the unleavened barley, picturing our Lord's resurrection on the 16th of Nisan. And now 50 days later, the early disciples are given the Holy Spirit by God as a sign that they are now accepted. And the fact that the 2 loaves of wheat bread are baked with leaven shows that they are accepted in spite of the fact that they're sinful. And this could only happen because of what happened on the 16th of Nisan. The blood was provided, and now sinful people, 2 loaves of leavened bread, can be acceptable to God. And then again, these 2 loaves are waved before the Lord, and they're given to the priest for his use. So we see an identical picture of what happened to the barley. The presenting of the 2 loaves is the next phase of building up the priesthood. The priests were allowed to eat this bread. And so the purpose of this bread was to emphasize the work of the priesthood. This was to strengthen the priesthood, to build it up. And so first you had the barley for the priests, and now you have the 2 loaves of leavened bread. The barley was unleavened, so Jesus was perfect. These 2 loaves of wheat bread were leavened to show the 2 gospel age classes. The church in great company is one possibility here. Another possibility is the early church was made up of Jews and Gentiles, but both, we see, are acceptable to God. You know, I'm going to take a side note here. There's an interesting possibility regarding this 50-day interval between the time that Jesus was raised on the 16th of Nisan and the giving of the Holy Spirit 50 days later. We know that Jesus was on earth immediately after his resurrection. He was here for 40 days. He was there teaching and encouraging his disciples. They needed his post-resurrection appearances to establish the faith that he was raised from the dead, and that Jesus' death wasn't a catastrophe like they first thought, but it was part of God's plan and necessary. But what about those 10 days? Why was Pentecost 50 days after the resurrection, when we can really only account for 40 days that were required to do anything? And I'm going to give you some speculative thought. I think there's a really neat thought into why that, but you can dismiss this. This is only a possibility, and I have no scriptures to prove this. But you know that Jesus left the courts of heaven 33 and a half years earlier. He previously was the archangel of God, the Logos, and in that role, I think he had a camaraderie, a friendship with the other angels. And of course, the closeness that he had with his heavenly Father was unmistakable. God cherished him as a son, the firstborn of all creation. Can you imagine the joy that was felt in heaven in seeing Jesus raised back to life? Can you imagine the anticipation in heaven of having him come back to them? You know, we often see these wonderful pictures of soldiers coming back from war, and you see their family just so thrilled they can't almost contain themselves. And I think, would heaven have any less joy at seeing Jesus come back after such a great victory here on earth? And then, you know, sometimes we picture God as very straight and very focused. But we know God has great emotion. And I can just imagine how a father would feel having his son come back to him after seeing the ordeal that he had gone through here on earth, and the strain and the stress and the pain that he endured, and was faithful in every aspect. And so that reunion between God and his son must have been absolutely amazing. And so maybe those 10 days was reserved for Jesus to spend personal time with his heavenly family. For a brief time, there were no obligations. Jesus, you have nothing to do. You've done a lot already. And so you've got time to fellowship with your angels, friends, and with your Father. I think there's little doubt that there were many warm, intimate moments between Jesus and the Heavenly Father during this time. And maybe sometime during those 10 days, there was some type of formal ceremony welcoming back to his rightful home. And maybe, too, there was a formal crowning of him as king. You know, in Luke, the 19th chapter, Jesus gives a parable of the nobleman. He said, "A certain man, well-born, went into a country distant to receive for himself royal dignity and to return." And the point of the parable is that he's telling his disciples that he had to leave, he had to go to heaven, but that someday he would come back. But that thought, that royal dignity, is what he went to receive in heaven. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus makes his final post-resurrection appearance to the disciples. And it says, "Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, 'You heard of from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" And so he told the disciples to stay in Jerusalem, wait a few days until they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Well, those few days are the 10 days that we're talking about. You know, on the chart of the ages, there's a little thing that we hardly ever notice. Here on plane L, Jesus is raised from the dead to immortality as a spirit being, but as yet he had not received his glory of office. 40 days after his resurrection, he's elevated to plane K. Notice there on the chart how little pyramid I and K are offset from one another. That's to illustrate his elevation to the right hand of God 40 days after his resurrection. Now, this glorification may not have been an instant in time, but may have been a process that occurred over this period of 10 days between his ascension and the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. You know, we know from what we read in the Bible that God uses and appreciates formalities and ceremonies. We're pretty much against that because of what the churches have done. But God favors that when they're in the right context and with the right heart. And so it wouldn't surprise me in the least that these 10 days between his ascension and Pentecost were used to celebrate the greatest created life ever lived, and to give the angels the opportunity to fall before him as he was given the great honor of sitting with God in his throne. Well, that's the side point. Let's get back to the feasts. The next feast following Pentecost was now in the fall. It was the Feast of Trumpets. This now begins the fall festivals for Israel. There are not a lot of details about this particular feast. It's just mentioned with the others in Leviticus 23. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, 'In the seventh month of the first of the month you shall have a rest, a reminder by blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work, but you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord.'" Now, the scripture says that it was to be a reminder by blowing of trumpets. But a reminder of what? The scripture doesn't really tell us. And here's where Jewish tradition is helpful. The first day of the seventh month was also the beginning of the civil new year. Before leaving Egypt, there was no religious year. So the first of Tishri was their new year. In fact, today the Feast of Trumpets is called Rosh Hashanah. Rosh Hashanah means head of the year, the beginning of a year. And so Jews celebrate the new civil year in the fall, but they also have the religious year beginning in the spring. But why would the Lord change the start of the new year? Or actually, why would he add a second new year for them to observe? Well, I think what he's saying is that we should begin marking time by the most important event in human history, the giving of the ransom at Passover. You know, fall is the time that the things are dying, especially if you're in the Midwest. The trees all turn colors and they change and the leaves fall off. The trees go dormant. So the fall really is the time when things are dying, not coming back to life. But in the spring, trees are flowering, grass is greening. And so I think he's saying that the death of Jesus should mark a new beginning for the world of mankind. As the Apostle Paul said, that life and immortality were brought to light by the second Adam. Of course, the world hasn't seen it yet. They really don't know about this true light. But we've seen it. We've seen it begin to bloom and prosper. We've seen the spring of God's new year. And so the Lord marked out a new beginning for mankind by starting the new year at Passover. Have you ever noticed at New Year's, you watch television, you see all these people going crazy about New Year's, and they're just so thrilled when the clock strikes midnight. And I often wonder, what are they so happy about? They're just getting older. What's the reason to celebrate? But my goodness, the meaning of celebrating this new year is so full of meaning because it will be a remembrance of new life that our Passover lamb will bring to the world. So the religious year now began in the spring. The civil year, as I mentioned, was still kept by Israel, and its beginning was marked here by the Feast of Trumpets. This marks the beginning of what the Jews call the High Holy Days. And then following 10 days after the Feast of Trumpets is the Day of Atonement, and then followed 5 days later by the Feast of Tabernacles. Am I getting that right? Here we go. Again, I think there's significance in the timing of these feasts. You know, when we looked at the spring festivals, we saw that the antitype of those events occurred at the beginning of the Gospel Age. And now, after the summer months of the Gospel Age pass, the Feast of Trumpets begin the High Holy Days of the fall observances. And so I think we see a lovely picture of the two ages of salvation. The spring begins the Gospel Age. The fall corresponds to the second advent of Christ, when he began the work of preparing the world for the kingdom. The trumpets blew on the first day of the civil year. And the scripture that immediately comes to mind is 2 Thessalonians 4:16. It equates the Lord's return with the blowing of trumpets. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. There is the antitypical blowing on the civil new year of Israel's feasts. Now, being the first day of the month means that there's a new moon. And a new moon is just a little sliver of white. And so if you don't watch for it, you're going to miss it. And so that idea of watchfulness being connected with the Lord's second advent is very significant. If there's a cloud cover, you may miss it completely. In fact, the Jews ended up adding a second day to this feast because they wanted to make sure they didn't miss the new moon. Well, when you relate watchfulness to the Lord's return, you know, scriptures like Matthew 24:22 come to mind when Jesus said, "Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come." And it also reminds us of the parable of the wise and foolish virgins who are watching for the Lord's return. Some fall asleep, some observe it, but the whole point is to watch for these things because you could miss them if you're not careful. The Lord has returned, and only those who are watching carefully for it, who understand and study prophecy and know what to look for, will be awake to see the work that he's come to accomplish. And then, following 10 days after the Feast of Trumpets, was the Day of Atonement. Now, when we talk about the Day of Atonement, we usually say that the Day of Atonement pictures the entire Gospel Age. And the reason for that is that the church adds her sin offering, pictured by the Lord's goat. And so the work of the sin offering being offered by the church is a Gospel Age picture. But in this picture, because we see a sequence and the timing of it, this feast, I think, pictures something a little different. I think putting it here at this time of the year represents the time when the blood of Christ will be applied on behalf of the world of mankind. After all, that's the point of the atonement, isn't it? To bring atonement to mankind. So now we see the benefits of the atonement being antitypically applied on the world, behalf of the world. Now you can start raising people from the dead. What's also interesting, when the trumpet sounded in the Jubilee year, this is the Jubilee chapter, Leviticus 25:9, and this, you know, happened only every 50 years. You shall then sound a ram's horn abroad on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall sound a horn throughout your land. And so it's interesting in my mind that the Jubilee is connected with the application of blood. You know, for those who believe that the times of restitution are future, this is their best argument because it connects Jubilee with when blood is applied so those can come back from the grave. Now, I believe we also have to take Acts 3:19-21 into account, that he returns during the times of restitution. But I think what this is telling us is that there are some aspects of restitution that cannot happen until blood is applied. You can be in the times of restitution. You can be preparing all the elements of the government and bringing Israel back. That's all the work of restitution. But to bring back the dead, now you need the blood. And I think that's what's being shown in this picture. This then leads to the next feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, on the 15th day of the seventh month. It's just a few short days after the Day of Atonement. And again, we're seeing a sequence of how it's going to happen in the kingdom. This was the Lord's command regarding the Feast of Tabernacles, or this translation calls it the Feast of Booths. It says, "You shall live in booths for 7 days. All the native born in Israel shall live in booths, so that your generations may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out from the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Now this is saying that the Lord gave this feast to Israel so that they could commemorate their deliverance from Egyptian bondage and for the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And so for 7 days the people were required to live in these small booths that were erected in the courts of houses, on the rooftops, public squares, even in the court of the tabernacle. But they weren't allowed to live in the comfort of their homes. They had to replicate it somewhat the experience of being in the wilderness. And I love that picture. I think it shows that everyone's the same in God's eyesight, that there's a great leveling process being pictured in the Feast of Tabernacles. And so there's a wonderful picture of the leveling of mankind during the kingdom. And when we look at the Feast of Tabernacles, we have to look at the animal sacrifices that were offered. It was more animal sacrifices than any other feasts. In fact, there were 70 bulls sacrificed during the week, 119 lambs, rams, and goats were offered. We're not going to go into detail on any of these. We will talk a little bit about the 70 bulls, however. Now, during the week, thousands of individuals of Israel brought their offerings and made to the Lord. And I look at those numbers, and they're just staggering. These are kingdom numbers. These are not gospel age numbers. In Numbers, the 29th chapter, interesting enough, we're given the details of which animals were offered on which day. Again, very briefly, the number of smaller animals was the same on each day of the feast. There was one goat for a sin offering, 14 lambs and 2 rams were sacrificed as burnt offerings. But the interesting part is this one. They're all interesting, but the one that caught my attention. It says, "Then the number of bulls offered diminished by one on each day of the feast. The first day, 13 bulls were offered. The second day, 12 bulls were offered. The third day, 11, and so on until the seventh day when 7 bulls were offered." These are tough things to understand, and I don't know that I've got a handle on it. The goat of the sin offering probably suggests that the world will be under the mediator, that the sin offering has an effect here, that they still need to be under the covering of the sin offering. But in trying to understand the meaning of these offerings, I came across a category of burnt offerings that were called free will offerings. And I think this is pointing to kingdom offerings. And what's interesting about free will offerings is that the individual bringing the animal, this could be any Israelite, he would actually do most of the work with this sacrifice. Normally we think the priesthood does all the sacrificing, but not in this one. This one is unique. According to Leviticus, the first chapter, the individual bringing the animal, he would kill the animal, he would skin it, he would cut it up into pieces. And then the priest would get involved. The individual has done all this preliminary work, but now the priest gets involved, the priest takes the blood, he sprinkles it around the altar, and then he puts the certain parts of the altar of the animal on the altar. And so in this picture, you see how there's a cooperation between the individual who's bringing the offering and the priesthood. And I think it's a lovely picture of free will offerings that would be given in the kingdom, that the priesthood will do the legal work, the things that man can't do for themselves, but mankind will still be required to bring a sacrifice. You see, there's a cooperation here. The Lord doesn't do everything for us, for mankind. He does what mankind cannot provide for himself, but then mankind is also expected to do the work of sacrifice of himself in consecration. Now, what's unusual during the Feast of Tabernacles is that diminishing number of bulls. If you add up all those numbers, you'll see that they total 70 bulls that were offered during the week. And I wonder, why 70? And why in that descending number? Well, we know that 70 appears prominently in Scripture. But there's one particular use that was appealing when I was looking at this. If you look in Genesis, the 10th chapter, there we're given a table of nations that descended from Noah. And 70 nations and languages are enumerated there. And so in making a connection to the 70 nations of the world, Frederick Farrar makes an interesting statement when discussing the Feast of Tabernacles. He connects the two here. And this is what he says. He says, during the week of festivities, all the courses of the priests were employed in turn. 70 bullocks were offered in sacrifice for the 70 nations of the world. The law was read daily, and on each day the temple trumpet sounded 21 times, an inspiring and triumphant blast. 70 bulls offered for the 70 nations that existed at the time. It shows us it's a wonderful confirmation that the nations of the world are going to be in the kingdom. They're going to be part of the kingdom arrangement. And they will offer themselves up in consecration to God, pictured by those bullocks. But notice, too, in Zechariah, how the Feast of Tabernacles was part of mankind's worship. To me, this confirms that we're on the right track, that the Feast of Tabernacles is a kingdom picture. Zechariah says, it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, if you had to pick a feast that would be appropriate for mankind, this would be it. Because the Feast of Tabernacles, remember, was originally instituted to commemorate Israel's deliverance from Egypt and their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And so just as the firstborn celebrated their deliverance during the 7 weeks, the 7 days of unleavened bread, which is a picture of the church's deliverance during the Gospel Age, so then, during the Feast of Tabernacles, that will be expanded to commemorate mankind's deliverance from the bondage of sin and death, and to have mankind remember their journey in their wilderness experience during their lifetimes. You know, when we think of the world keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, I wonder if they're going to do that same thing with living in booths. It wouldn't surprise me if that's an aspect that the Lord keeps intact, so that they could remember their experiences back before the kingdom started. But then, back to the bulls. Why this descending number of 13, 12, 11, and so forth? And I think there's something there. I think maybe the Lord is showing us that at the beginning of the millennium, there will be a greater number of people who are converted and who come to Christ and to God. And of course, as the number of those converted grows, the number of new ones has to diminish, because eventually the whole world will be converted. There will be no new consecrations. So I think this descending number shows the gradual conversion of the world during the kingdom. If you have any other ideas, I'd be all ears. I'd love to hear it, particularly some of these other animal sacrifices. We talked about the Feast of Tabernacles being the remembrance of Israel's deliverance, but it was also called the Feast of Ingathering because it celebrated the harvest in the fall, when the grapes, the olives, and all the fruit trees were harvested. In Exodus 23:16, it says, also, you shall observe the Feast of the Ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in the fruit of your labors from the field. Well, the Feast of Tabernacles, here it tells us, also celebrated the fall harvest. And so, antitypically, it shows that mankind is going to be the final harvest of this earth. And so, in this picture of the Feast of Israel, we actually see three harvests: the harvest of the barley, the harvest of the wheat, and the final multi-crop harvest in the fall. Here we see Jesus, the church in great company, and mankind being the fruitage of the plan of God. The precious fruit of the earth will someday be fully harvested. I'm going to skip to the eighth day. The eighth day followed the seven-day Feast of Tabernacles, and it was called a holy convocation. It was called the eighth day. This is the last celebration given by God. It's found in with the other feasts in Leviticus 23. It says, on the eighth day, you shall have a holy convocation and present an offering by fire to the Lord. It is an assembly. You shall do no laborious work. Of course, we know that the eighth day is a picture of what comes after the millennial kingdom. And so mankind, like all Sabbaths, will enter into God's rest fully. And I loved what was said earlier about what the point is of a Sabbath. It's not just to rest physically. It's to rest mentally. It's to rest emotionally. And when the effects of sin and death are taken out from man, there will be a rest that they have never experienced before, a rest of their souls, a rest of their heart, a rest of reliance on our Creator who provides for us. We're told that the eighth day was also a holy convocation. You know, convocation means public meeting. I think once the kingdom work is finished, there's going to be a grand public meeting. And it will be held, and everyone in this world will have a grander Thanksgiving than this country has ever seen, I'll tell you that. You know, now that we have television and the internet, it's not hard to imagine the whole world joining together like that. The technology is even there today. You can't imagine what it's going to be like at the end of the millennium. This convocation may also be the time that Jesus makes his formal presentation to God that we read about in 1 Corinthians 15. It says, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. On the eighth day, no work was permitted, and the final sacrifices were offered. The atmosphere of the eighth day was joyful. It was a season of thanksgiving for the world, and God even said to them, you must rejoice before the Lord Jehovah your God. And so this day was a big deal for Israel. The Feast of Tabernacles was the largest and most celebratory feast of the year. And my goodness, that was nothing compared to the celebration that this world will have. And so we see in these ordained festivals the fruitage of two ages. Passover illustrated the sacrifice of Jesus and the benefits they receive by the saints from the blood. The offering of the first fruit of barley is the resurrection of Jesus. The Feast of Weeks showed the special place held by the Spirit begotten as they were presented to God at Pentecost. The Feast of Trumpets heralded the high holy days of the fall and gathering. It pictures the Lord's return and the preparation of all the elements of society for the larger application of the atoning blood on behalf of the world. And then shortly after the blood is applied, restitution can go on full speed ahead. The dead can be brought back, and the kingdom can be in full swing. And finally, in the Feast of Tabernacles, we see the conversion and the rejoicing of the world, a world that's been wandering in the wilderness for way more than 40 years, for some 6,000 years. And so as mankind looks back, they're going to look back to their memories and recall the personal experiences that they had through their own wilderness experience of sin. And they will pour out their heart appreciation for the Lord's deliverance. And finally, finally, the precious fruit of the earth will be delivered before God, and all mankind will work together to praise him.
Thank you, Brother Tom. What a wonderful service about such a wonderful plan that we are so very privileged to understand. Brother Tom's closing hymn is 216. Just two quick announcements. Sister Anna Carabas has lost her Bible. It's black in color, correct? A black Bible? Not in a case, just a Bible by itself. So please keep your eyes out for that. And also, checked the internet connection during the last hour, and there were 42 brethren online. Well, 42 connections, probably more than 42 brethren, but that's nice to see. So 216, we'll sing all four verses and stand on the fourth verse.
Thank you.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your wonderful plan. We look forward to, with great anticipation, not only of our own deliverance and desire to share with the kingdom, but also the deliverance of the world of mankind, the purging of their hearts, the cleansing of them, the time they can come to know you and praise you as we do. We thank you for these precious truths. We thank you for all the confirmations you give to us of your plan, of the types and shadows that you hide in your scriptures so that we can search for them and thrill with them once we understand. We thank you for the gift of your Son that is the focal point of your plan, who we love so much, and we pray that we can be faithful to thee, that we may be usable for thee in the kingdom. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, I'll take a drink.
You know, thank you for the service. You know, we all know that we, as Jeff, as this is, we so much about it, but we just don't even see or understand it.